Well, let us then turn in our Bibles to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And please do keep your Bible open this evening, just so that we can make reference to some of these verses as we go this evening. We're going to be jumping about a fair bit in this particular psalm this evening. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his word this evening. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you once again that you have been pleased to grant to us this precious gift of your living and revealed word of truth, that we might understand who you are, that we might see in your word the glorious plan which you have set forth for the redemption of our souls, that we might recognize and grasp the wonderful purpose that you have for each of our lives. We pray, therefore, this evening that you would once again teach us by the power and the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord our God, that we would hear your voice, that we would receive food from your hand, and that by doing so, we would find ourselves blessed and edified in the faith, equipped for the work which you have prepared for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, despite all of the many wonderful and the many positive things that we would surely say about what it means to be a Christian man or a Christian woman, we would surely have to also acknowledge the fact that the experience of life in what is a fallen and sinful world is a life which is filled with many trials and with many heartaches. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, as I mentioned earlier on today, this morning, clearly it's the case that none of us are currently faced with the most extreme forms of hostility and opposition and persecution, the kinds of things that we read about or we even may see on the news concerning our Christian brothers and sisters overseas at the hands of people like the Islamic State. We live in the relative safety and the security of the United States or Scotland. But nevertheless, the trials are still very real, and the opposition is mounting. Not only do we face the many afflictions which are common to all men, things like illness, things like depression, sadness, weakness, and pain, times of great trial and uncertainty in the experience of our families. But then we also face those trials which are particular to Christ's people. An increasing intolerance of biblical morality amongst Western societies. Pressure on the church to conform to the so-called moral revolution of our own day. And then, of course, to top it all off, even some church denominations are increasingly abandoning the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The point is, you don't need to think too hard or to think too long about some of these realities of our world before you could very easily become somewhat jaded and somewhat disheartened, if not filled with an absolute sense of despair. Well, one man who was extremely familiar with the many pressures and the conflicts and the uncertainties of this world was King David, the man who wrote this psalm and who indeed wrote many of the psalms in our Bibles. Now, we can't be sure of the exact circumstances that led to this particular psalm. Some have said that it was another of the psalms that would have been written around about the time of 2 Samuel chapter 13. Remember what was happening there? That David's son, Absalom, betrayed him. He betrayed his father. And then he managed to get all of Israel turned against David as well. That is certainly a possible, probable context for this psalm. But whatever was going on, one thing that is very clear in all of this is that David was not only isolated feeling extremely weakened in human terms, but he was also facing the prospect of death at the hands of his enemies. In verse 10, he says, "My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing." In verse 12, "I have been forgotten like one who is dead." And then in verse 13, "For I hear the whispering of many as they plot to take my life." In other words, far from the idea that life for the man of God is one big bed of roses, as is often implied within certain quarters within the professing church, not least the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel folks, here was David basically testifying to the fact that his own experience could not be further removed from that particular fantasy. And yet, right in the midst of his own personal darkness, a life that is under real threat, a body that was seriously weakened, the reality of his own knowledge of his own sinfulness, he says these great words in verses 14 and 15, words which I believe are in many ways pivotal to the rest of the psalm. He says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." In other words, he's saying, yes, the experience of life in this moment is real. It is most certainly painful, at times perplexing. But as for me and my life, I am entrusting the whole of my being and all of my future into the capable hands of the living God. And what we effectively have here then in the rest of this psalm, both before and then after these pivotal verses, is really an outline as to the reasons why David was able to say such a thing. In other words, what is it that David knew to be true that enabled him to express this sense of resting in his God, of entrusting his whole future to God's care in the face of real hardship, real opposition, genuine uncertainty, great trial, serious pain? Five things I want to highlight for you this evening. First of all, we see that David's trust, his ability to say these words, was based upon a salvation already received. At the very beginning, in verse 1, he says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." Then in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Why? Or how am I able to do this? "Because you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Later in verse 8, "You have set my feet in a broad place." Then finally in verse 18, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and you have worked for those who take refuge in you." In other words, in a world of great uncertainty and so many difficult and dangerous possibilities, there is this one thing that David knows to be true of his life, and that is he has come to know the refuge, the redemption of the soul, which has been given to him freely by grace and through faith in God alone. The account of David's life, the main problem of his life, namely the problem of his sin, the iniquity which he speaks about in this very psalm, has been settled already with his God. You know, when you think about it, there are multitudes and multitudes of people in this world who might never face opposition. They might never know what it is to experience serious illness. They will always have enough money. They will always know job security. They'll always have plenty of friends. And they will appear to walk through life as if they just do not have a single care in the world. But there's just this one thing that they lack. And it is the most vital thing, which is that all is not well with their soul. They have not come into this personal knowledge of the covenant-keeping and saving God who is their Creator. They have not come to see their sin and to then delight in the promises of this faithful and redeeming God. And you see, it is the very antithesis of that position that David was able to testify to concerning his own life. Actually, in the very next psalm, in Psalm 32, he sums up the same point very well in the opening two verses where he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." To have this resolved, he's saying, is to have everything. Whereas to have everything else besides this is to have nothing. "What shall it profit a man," said Jesus, "if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" And so here is the first basis on which we can rest in our Lord and God this evening, in which we can entrust our future into his hands. It is on the basis that we have come to trust and to believe the redemptive promises of this God in his gospel. Now, the reason that this is our crucial starting point is that to have this same redemption is to then be building on a secure and solid foundation. In other words, first of all, we need to have this salvation, but secondly, we need to know what that salvation is really like. That's why we read earlier on from Romans chapter 8. And David tells us in verse 3 where he says, "For you are my rock and my fortress." And then at the end of verse 4, "For you are my refuge." Now our danger, all of us, is that we read these expressions, these words, these terms so often in the scriptures, it becomes very easy for us to end up being kind of glib or superficial, even unappreciative as to the truths that are actually being conveyed within these words. But what is being said here by David is that not only does he know this God to be his personal redeemer, but he is aware of the fact that to have that redemption is to be building on a solid and a secure foundation. And of course, we know this very well from the rest of the scriptures. Jesus told the story in Matthew chapter 7 about two men who went about the process of each building a house. Do you remember? One man built upon the sand, and so when the rivers rose and the wind blew and the storm battered the house, it fell to the ground. It was utterly destroyed. It was insecure, unstable, unable to stand. It lacked this solid base, this foundation. The description of all who fail to make peace with God through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other man, well, he built his house in a completely different way. He built his house upon a rock. And so when the rivers rose and the winds blew and the storms came, that house stood firm. It was secure and stable. It could not be moved in any way. And so, says Jesus, this is the picture of all who come to find salvation in His name and who therefore go on doing what He says. To have made our peace with this God according to His sovereign grace in the gospel is to be established. It is to be established on a rock that cannot be moved and from which we can never be taken. Now, why is that the case? Why is this such a certain foundation? Well, there's many things that could be said, and it's a whole other sermon. But let me give you three reasons. First, because this is the fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose in election. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Second, it is a work which God Himself has completed on our behalf. Jesus said, "It is finished," not because of anything that we've done for ourselves, but simply on the basis of who He is and what He has accomplished for us. And third, because God refuses to let go of any of His chosen and redeemed people. No one, said Jesus, can snatch them out of my hand. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. And so do you see that when we speak like David did, of the Lord being our rock and our refuge and our strength and our fortress, we're not just throwing about empty words here in some sort of frivolous and superficial kind of way. But do you see that underneath these words are layer upon layer of biblical truth concerning who this God is and the nature of the salvation which He has procured on our behalf? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Now, the third great truth that gives rise to this resting and this trusting is David's apprehension of the God who knows. The God who knows. He says in verse 7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." Now you think about the logic in what he's saying there. There's a connection here between his being able to fix his mind on the love of God and his understanding of the fact that God is all-knowing concerning his circumstances. "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love." Why? "Because you have seen my affliction." In other words, if God was not all-knowing, then trying to somehow make God aware or wrestling with the fact that he wasn't aware would end up being the thing that perhaps would preoccupy David's mind. But as it is, he understands the omniscience of his God. He reminds himself of the fact that God is intimately and precisely aware of all the threatening circumstances of his life. And do you see, it is this knowledge, this reality, which in a sense frees David up in such a way that he is able to rejoice in that which is unchanging, namely the love of his God. One of the most comforting and faith-inspiring truths for God's people to remember is that whereas our futures may be extremely uncertain and even at times bewildering and perplexing in our own experience, there is absolutely nothing that is confusing or unclear to this God. Psalm 94 tells us, that he knows all the thoughts of man. Psalm 44, that he knows the secrets of the heart. In John 10, he is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. In Jeremiah 1, he is the God who knows us by name. In Matthew 6, he knows all that we need. In Isaiah 46, he knows the end from the beginning. A.W. Pink put it this way. He said, God knows everything. Everything that is possible. Everything that is actual. All events. All creatures of the past, of the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. And you think to yourself, no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Someone said recently, you know, one of the reasons that the Lord designed us in such a way that we need sleep at the end of every day is to remind us every day that we are not God. Think about it. Now, one of the dangers that comes with this particular truth of God's omniscience is that we can then make the mistake of responding to that great doctrine by saying, well, if God is all-knowing and sovereign, maybe there's no point in actually spelling out to him in prayer all the things that I'm really struggling with at this moment of time in my life. I mean, after all, if he already knows what's on my mind, what's weighing heavy on my heart, and he sees all of my experiences, why would I then spend time detailing all of that in prayer? But what do we see here in David? We see that the exact opposite is the case. And the reason is, you see, that not only does David understand the fact that God knows his every circumstance, he's also very aware that God is a father who cares about his every circumstance. And because he is a father who cares about our every circumstance, he is therefore willing for his people to express to him through prayer the burdens that we carry as a result of those same circumstances. And this is precisely what we see throughout this particular psalm, that David's not simply, you know, sitting back and saying, well, you know, God knows all about this, and so que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Instead of that, he is exercising the muscle of faith, as it were. And he is unburdening himself. He is releasing over to God all that he feels and all of his thoughts and anxieties concerning his experience of life in that moment. I'm not going to read it all just now because we don't really have time, but if you just scan your way down from verse 9 through verse 13, just look at how much David is simply describing to God. He is pouring out to God how he is feeling in the light of his present circumstances. He says, my eye is wasted from grief, my soul and body also. I have become a reproach to my neighbors. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. In other words, one who is viewed as being worthless by those around him. You think to yourself, well, did God not know all of that? Did God really need to be told all of this? You see, friends, the great danger that I think we face is that those of us who hold a high view of God, the way that we must and should view God, we understand, you know, his sovereignty and we understand his omniscience and so on. What we can end up doing is we can end up spending all of our time in prayer almost being kind of theoretical about the situations in our lives, almost second-guessing what God may or may not be doing, to the point where we actually end up failing to do the very thing that we need to do, which is to come like a little child and to actually express ourselves to our Father in heaven, to unburden our lives from those things that are weighing us down and holding us back from who and what we should really be. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What does it mean to be made known to God? Does he not know? Of course he knows. But you make it known and unburden your heart. Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. I wonder how much damage we do both to our own lives and to the lives of those around us, particularly, we might say, those closest to us in our families, simply because of this particular outworking of our own unbelief. Our failure to speak out loud to our Father in heaven about the circumstances of our lives, the experiences that we are enduring, the trials that we are facing. Friends, please understand, this is not an indication of spiritual weakness or immaturity. This is the exercising of a robust faith, of a mature understanding of the God who delights in his children and who is our Father in heaven in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how could David say, my trust is in you, my times are in your hands? First, he rested in a salvation received. Second, he remembered the foundation then which is secure. Third, he was trusting in the God who knows. Fourth, he believed in the Father who cares. And finally, he was confident in the Lord who reigns. The Lord who reigns. First of all, in verse 3, he says, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Then in verse 8, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. Again in verses 17 to 18 later on, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. And finally, in verse 23, he says, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. In other words, no matter how dark and how difficult, no matter how perplexing and how painful David's circumstances, the one truth which seems to thread through the psalm, if you like, which seemed to be at the forefront of his mind throughout the psalm, is the fact that his God was still on the throne. That his God was in sovereign control. that his God was able to overrule in all things according to the perfect counsel of his own will. First, there is his trust in the fact that whatever came to pass, God would still be guiding his servant for the sake of his own glory. That's verse 3. Second, a confidence that if temporal deliverance was in the sovereign will of God, then he was absolutely capable of granting that deliverance. That's verses 15 to 18. And then third, in verse 23, we see a deep-seated trust in the fact that whatever happened in the days ahead, whatever was to transpire, justice would be served in the end. That just as it says in the very first Psalm, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and therefore he will vindicate his people, but the way of the wicked will surely perish. It is, friends, one of the most mysterious truths concerning our God, and yet at the same time, it is one of the most comforting and reassuring. To know that in the security of our union through the gospel, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to a God who is not only in sovereign control over every single nuance of our lives, but to know at the same time that this good God is always, always working all things together for the good of those who love him. And that as such, he will deliver his saints in the end. He will deliver us not only from Satan, just like a jet taking off and going to another land, transporting us from this temporal realm to the kingdom of his glory. He will deliver us not only from Satan, from sin, and through death, but also from illness, from sadness, from affliction, from every manner of pain that's known to man on this fallen earth. Why? Because this is to his own praise and to his own glory. This is his great promise to all who respond to the gospel of his beloved Son, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. That no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so, beloved children of God, my brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we end? How do we end after all these glorious truths concerning our God? Well, how did David end? As he considered a salvation received, a foundation secure, the God who knows, the Father who cares, the Lord who rules, he said, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." And friends, as the Gibson family prepare to leave you, at the end of this most blessed period in our lives, I say the very same thing to you. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong And let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Why? Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your tomorrows are safe in His hands. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are filled with joy and with praise and with thanksgiving as we are reminded this evening of the God who is sovereign and who has, in that great sovereignty, worked such a glorious salvation on our behalf. We thank you, O Lord, that we can testify this evening, like the psalmist David, to a salvation which has been received, for the way in which you have opened our blind eyes, the way in which you have convicted our hearts. You have granted us the faith to believe, to rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, to know the security which is found in Him alone. And to experience through that salvation the reality of a life that is established on a sure and certain foundation. We thank you, O Lord, that you have promised that no one can snatch us out of your hand. O Lord our God, we thank you for this precious security which is ours by faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone. And yet, Lord, we confess this evening that so often in our lives we forget about the God who knows our every circumstance, the Father who cares about every situation and experience in the life of your beloved children. And so we wrestle on in our own strength. We fail to exercise faith by casting our burdens unto the Lord. We act in pride. We sometimes even would try to keep you at a distance. Our God and our Father, we pray this night that you would seal these truths to our hearts in such a way that we might truly know you as our dear Father in heaven, the one who cares for his covenant children, the one who has adopted us into this royal and eternal family, the one who smiles upon us in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we remember that you are the one who reigns and who rules, help us, we pray, to go forth from this place with that quiet confidence that while the nations do indeed rage, while the nations do indeed shake their fist at the one who is enthroned on Zion's holy hill, yet you cannot be moved, and you will have the final say, that your people will be gathered in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will surely perish. Our Father and our God, we pray this evening for any who are here tonight who are facing great struggles in life. We pray for those who are bereaved and grief-stricken. We pray that you would grant them comfort and the peace of the Lord which surpasses all human understanding. We think of those who are experiencing illness and other difficulties in their family, We pray, O Lord, that you would grant the grace to cope. We pray, O Lord, that you would provide that grace and strength that would enable all your believing people to remember and to hold on to your great promises in the gospel. Lord, as we think of this wonderful fellowship of your people here in Charleston, Church Creek Presbyterian, Father, we pray that you would pour down every blessing from on high upon these dear saints, that they would know your mind in all things, and that they would truly walk in the works which you have prepared in advance for them to do, that they might together and in the individual course of their lives glorify the Lord their God. We thank you, Father, for the preciousness of fellowship with one another in these recent weeks. We praise you, Lord, for the privilege of meeting one another. I thank you, Father, for the enormous privilege of serving your holy and inerrant and inspired word amongst this people. The privilege of serving as your under-shepherd here in this place. Father, we pray that you would part us with your particular and holy blessing. For we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.